My friend Paddy was in great difficulty. He was working on a building site in Belfast, and he fell down a deep shaft. To get him out, they lowered a rope and they pulled him. And he came up foot by foot. And when he got to the top, the rope snapped. But those Irish are quite quick. They grabbed him by his ears and they saved his life as he got out of the shaft. But unfortunately, his ears came off. They sent a message to his friend Murphy, and they told him what had happened. Paddy has had an accident, and he's earless, and he's very embarrassed. Whatever you do when you see him, don't make any comment about his accident. And Murphy said, no, surely not. The grave of my mother would never do such a thing. Well, he passed Paddy in Great Victoria Street, Belfast, for the first time after the accident. And he crossed the road, and he looked him up and down, and he says, I see you're not wearing your glasses. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If an earless Paddy is an embarrassment in Belfast, how much more is an earless church an embarrassment to God in the world? May our ears be open to what is being shared from Holy Scripture this evening. I like to read a catena, that is a selection of verses from the Bible, and show how they, in God's grace, knit together. And here is a favorite one which I've read before from this pulpit. I'm going to Psalms, and the 87th Psalm. Here is a representation of the religious and ethnic map of the world in the days of the psalmist. Psalm 87. He has set his foundation on the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are said of you, O city of God. I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me. Interesting, isn't it? These are Israel's enemies. Philistia too, and Tyre, along with Cush. And we'll say, this one was born in Zion. Indeed, of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born in Zion. As they make music, they will sing my soul's existence, all my fountains, my raison d'etre is in you. The passport office by the gate of Jerusalem is issuing not just visas, but citizenship credentials to all the nations or representatives of the nations who pass through its gates. An astonishing claim. Let me take you to another verse of Scripture. And I want to direct your attention to a little verse tucked away towards the end of Hebrews. And in the 13th chapter, exhortations to the church as it was in the days of the writer, the church that is going through great persecution. And the third verse of Hebrews 13 says, remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. And if you're kind enough, I'll settle for one more reading. And I'm taking you to the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, there's a verse which makes reference to the great number of people around the throne of God and how they have responded, an international community, to the proclamation of the gospel. Revelation 14 and verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." You'll see how those verses line up in what I want to share with you this evening as the moments go by. It wasn't that long ago when I found myself in Abbottsabad. That's a city in northeast Palestine and northeast Pakistan, moving towards its northern border. I have a remarkable ex-student there, a Pakistani, and what he is doing for the Lord is truly remarkable. We had a conference and around 40 people gathered, including the secretary of the Pakistan Lawyers Association and two converted Islamic theologians. We were not troubled by the fact that we were very much in Taliban-controlled areas. And then later, to our astonishment, away from the country, we were informed that in Abbottsabad, just a mile and a half away from OM's base, was Osama bin Laden. And as you know, the Americans took him out. And there has been, in the aftermath, great discord, not only in Pakistan, but also in Afghanistan, with some of the crack troops of the United States Army taken into eternity just a few days ago. The whole of that area is just a cauldron of change and trouble and also advance of the gospel. Guy came into our offices in Glasgow, Pakistan, cricket player. He'd converted to Christianity, goes back to Pakistan, and he has something like 10,000 kids involved in Christians in sport in Pakistan. There are advances and regresses. There are times when the government can be a little bit more lax, but on the whole, the Islamic government is putting its jackboot down. And particularly people who confess Christ as Savior, as one woman from the fields in a village area found leveled against her was the charge that she had blasphemed the name of Muhammad. And though that charge has not been proven, the death sentence was passed on her. And the only politician who spoke in her favor, he was taken out. He was killed just a few weeks ago. On the borders of Afghanistan and Pakistan some years before that, I found myself with another conference of people, international community. And in this dingy area where we were, at least the dingy room, the area was actually quite beautiful. It was up towards the Pakistan side of the Himalayas. A lady started to sing, and the song that she sang was extraordinary. You know the hymn, "When morning gilds the skies, my heart awakening cries, may Jesus Christ be praised." That hymn itself suggests that there could come a time when Christianity, far from being in the minority, would be in the majority. And to quote the words of Habakkuk, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea." And she spoke of facing India, the times when the temples would be cleansed of their idolatry, And when the mass early morning would give place to the call from the minaret for worship to be honored, to be offered to the great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What this lady sang and the way she sung it gave me the impression that this was not just a conversation set to a tune that she was composing. It was a prophetic song to which Paul makes reference in Ephesians. When you come together, you sing your hymns, you sing your psalms, and sometimes you sing your spiritual songs. And that's how I came to interpret that particular event. And it has biblical justification, because in the 87th psalm, which we've just read, I made reference to the political, to the ethnic map that existed at the time of the psalmist. And really, what is suggested there is so striking that if the refugees who lived at the back of where my office was in Glasgow and are seeking citizenship came to read that psalm, it would just fill them with elation, because what they want more than anything else is citizenship, to belong. It's a terrible thing to be a dispossessed person, to be a refugee. And I've spoken to so many who've come into our country, shunted up from London to Glasgow, and I haven't yet found a dud amongst them. In other words, what I've heard of what they have to say has just touched my heart. And here is the concept of Almighty God issuing not just visas, but citizenship. And the citizenship that is offered is not just to the Jew. He has it, she has it through descent, of being a descendant of Abraham. But this is offered to the Phoenician. This is offered to the people from Lebanon. It's offered to the people from Syria. It's offered to the people from Iraq, from Iran, from Turkey, from Egypt, from Ethiopia. The whole of the Middle East is involved in this particular song. The idea of God franking the passport. This one was born in Zion. My reason for being, these folks are saying, is found in you, which is a wonderful articulation of your response to the gospel of Christ. He fills you, he consumes you, you give yourself over to him. And it's with that sort of thought in mind that I address you this evening, with reference, though not exclusively, to the Islamic world, to the situation as it exists in the 21st century. I want in one sense to disturb you, because I believe that is the task of the preacher, to disturb the comfortable. But I want to flip that round too. I want to comfort you, because another task of the preacher is to comfort those who are disturbed. If you were to ask me what will happen before the return of Christ, will there be an outpouring of the Spirit, or will there be terrible persecution? Are you a pessimist or are you an optimist? I must concur that I am an optimist. I do believe that there will be an advance of the church around the globe. I do believe also that alongside that, there will be tremendous troubles and difficulties which already have been anticipated and in some senses are part of the unfurling story of the Christian church down the centuries. The country of Thailand has the largest number of Muslims that there are in the world today. It also has seen in the last 8 years the largest proportion of martyrdoms for the sake of Christ. The estimate is something like 4,000. But a remarkable move of the Spirit with Indonesia is bringing some men and women out of Islam to Christianity. You see, you've got the balance. You could say that it's a depressing situation in Thailand because of the predominance of Islam and particularly fundamentalist Islam. But over against this is the outworking, the outpouring of the Spirit in certain areas, people coming, because there is not a place, learn this from Habakkuk, there is not a place in God's earth where the Holy Spirit cannot penetrate. He is a great missionary extraordinaire. He goes beyond. He goes before the human agency. More of that in a moment or two. In other parts of the world, there is increasing difficulty. I made reference this morning to a conference that I had on the, and one of the reasons why I'm giving personal anecdotes is because I can assure you of the accuracy of what I'm saying. This isn't just what I've read. In some measure, it's what I've experienced. It's true to my own fellowship with people in various parts of the Middle East and in Asia. I was on the borders of Iran and Armenia, some way into Armenia, and secreted across had come something like 40 basically young Christian leaders. And for a week, this would be last November, heaven touched earth in terms of the quality of the fellowship that we enjoyed together. It was truly remarkable. I'd been given some Bible studies, which I want to take up later on at a smaller meeting of the Keswick Convention later on this year. But they were based on Jonah. And one of the things that we looked at from Jonah was, well, let me come back to that in a moment. Let me say something provocative. The most difficult, challenging book to believe in the whole of the Old Testament is Jonah. And you think, he's got difficulty with the whale. No. My difficulty is with Nineveh. You see, Nineveh responded. The most dramatic historical record of wholesale conversion amongst the least likely people is locked into the four chapters of Jonah. If Nineveh repents, if Nineveh returns, if Nineveh accepts the orchestrations of Jonah and the king, then there's a possibility for mass conversion anywhere, at any time. But back to my original point, we were into the second chapter. In the second chapter, you're confronted with a theological college. I mean, it's a very interesting one. It was convened in the belly of a big fish. And there was only one student. And he wasn't exactly wet behind, well, he was wet, but not wet behind the ears in terms of being inexperienced. He'd been a preacher for some time. Read the book of Kings. And in his isolation, in his loneliness, he comes to a realization of the greatness of God and that salvation is of the Lord. Now, I've got 40 Iranians in front of me. And we talk about what really constitutes true religion. And there's a philosopher from Leeds University, R.S. Franks, who once said, and the definition is not totally adequate, but it's helpful, that religion is what a man does with his solitariness. Religion is what a man does when he's on his own. And here was Jonah on his own, and he's being re-educated by the Lord. The story you know, I'm not going into it this evening. My point, however, is this. I did not know that 4 weeks after going through the book of Jonah and other things that we attended to from other speakers and from those who run the Elam ministry under which this particular group of meetings was being held, I wasn't to know that 4 weeks later the religious police would come and my friends were taken away, probably all of them, some into one of the most notorious jails that there is in the world, just outside Tehran. Some have been released, but my knowledge at the moment is that the majority are still in prison. One of my fellow Iranians, a good-looking guy if ever there was one, married with 2 kids. He's been in solitary confinement for all those months since December the 25th. I sometimes think of him and what he's going through. But I remember Jonah. I remember Richard Wurmbrand telling me when he came to Worthing Tabernacle, when I challenged him about a book that he had written called Sermons in Solitary Confinement, Dr. Wurmbrand, I questioned him in front of a packed church. Your book, Tortured for Christ, is known around the world. Sermons in Solitary Confinement is not so well known. Tell me this. When you wrote the chapter, I Danced with the Rats, were you engaging in admissible exaggeration? Were you sort of bolstering the story up because it was a good one? And he said, no. I Danced with the Rats. As the shaft of light came into my cell from the early morning sun, and I felt the presence of God, I danced with the rats. You see, you can be on your own, and the Lord will not leave you. Blessed are they who suffer for righteousness' sake. For not only is theirs the kingdom of heaven, but theirs is also to know the presence of Jesus Christ. Why is there this hostility in Iran towards the Christian church? And the answer is quite simply put, because the church in Iran is expanding. Particularly the house church, and the Ayatollah cannot cope with this. He can cope with this sort of orthodox, historical, liturgical church that exists, very small, but nonetheless it's been there for years. But the idea of people coming together in little groups, households, and worshipping God, and for these groups to multiply so rapidly, this is what is getting to the heart of the Iranian leadership, getting into their mind, and there's fear. And this is one of the reasons why the Ayatollah has, and the governor of Tehran particularly, has got so hostile towards the Christians. I was in Parliament just a couple of weeks ago. I went to the Houses of Parliament, and a group of MPs were together at Westminster, and we spent something like 3 hours. And one of the reasons why we'd asked these MPs to come, and graciously they'd accepted, and over a meal, we presented to them the picture of the church in Iran, reminding them, though they needed no reminder, that according to the United Nations, there should be freedom in Iran and around the Middle East and within Islamic countries for the proclamation of the gospel, because it's part of the human right pronouncement by the United Nations. One lady MP sitting alongside me was virtually in tears by the time we had finished speaking to them. They agreed that they would sue the Iranian embassy for a change in policy. And I challenged them. You've got several MPs in Parliament who are Islamic, and they get good publicity, and I have no criticisms to make of them personally whatsoever. But how about getting them together to sign a letter that could be released to the Iranian embassy, that it is not just Christians who find what is happening in Iran unacceptable, but it is also a shared conviction of sensitive Islamic people that this is wrong. But my major point in bringing this particular aspect of my address this evening to you is the fact that here in Iran, you've got sort of two pictures. You could be pessimistic, you could be optimistic. The gospel does have its course in the world. The word of God will circumnavigate the globe with such magnetism that people will respond. Now, if Nineveh is difficult to understand, I'm not exaggerating in saying that that is a far greater problem of possibilities than the difficulty of the big fish swallowing Jonah. If Nineveh can respond, if the king of Nineveh can give you one of the greatest statements of the doctrine of repentance that you find in the whole of the Old Testament, then there is nothing too difficult for God. Turn the clock back 100 years. You've got Korea and you've got Japan. They're both locked into Shintoism and paganism, so far removed from Christianity. And yet, you turn the clock on, our Japanese church is still small, but the story of the Korean church is well known. Some years ago, I was sailing on the Virgin Voyage of Logos II, the second ship of Operation Mobilization. We'd been into Norway and we were moving towards what was then called Leningrad. And you get the ship through a man-made channel right into the heart of this city, which has been renamed St. Petersburg. And I remember a little dumpling of a Russian lady sort of waddle up the gangway and sit herself down and listen to some of the seminars and some of the teaching. And I remember her saying that she had had a vision that one day into Leningrad would come a white ship, and its cargo would be different from other ships that sailed into this port. And she said something to the effect, could this be the ship? Now, the interesting thing was that we had a cargo of Bibles. And when we were asked to pay the court fee, the harbor fees, they said we could pay them in Russian rubles, in American dollars, or we could pay them in Bibles. This lady went on to say that she believed that when this ship came into Leningrad, there would be certain repercussions, not because of the ship, but within the sovereignty of God. And the fact of the matter is that Yeltsin comes along, and he, in his premiership of the Soviet Empire, things start to disintegrate. New countries are formed. Religious freedoms are granted. The Jesus film people in Vienna couldn't cope with the number of requests for the film on the life of the Lord. The missiological map of Eastern Europe has been rewritten in our lifetime. The missiological map of India has been rewritten in our lifetime. A real movement amongst the Dalits, the underprivileged, untouchable people who have turned largely away from Hinduism to either Buddhism or Christianity. I remember one of their leading politicians pleading in Hyderabad for 1,000 Christian schools to be established amongst the Dalit community. Why am I saying these things? Because the world is changing, and there are many things that cause us pain, as I identified some of them with regard to the United Kingdom this morning. But there are other things too, which should fill us with optimism. Pessimism, optimism, belief that things will not always be as they are, but a recognition of problems where it exists. Italy has 10% Muslim. It has an increase in birth that's something like 1.1% of the population as far as ethnic Italians are concerned. The Muslim population is increasing at something like 3.5%. Give it two generations and there will be as many Muslim in Italy as there are Christians. France is virtually the same. By 2050, statistics being what they are, and you can use statistics to prove anything, and I'm not suggesting that this will happen, but these are the trends. There will be 35% Muslim within the United Kingdom. Islam is on the march. Of that, there can be no doubt. Not all Islamic people are painted with the same brush. There's a conservative Islam, but there is also a fundamentalist Islam. And Islam has the power, the financial clout, the political influence that 40, 50 years ago it could not have dreamed of. I've just been with the vice president of the Southern Baptists, the largest denomination in the United States. We had seminars together in Uganda and also in Kenya at universities. He tells me that the budget to keep the 40,000 part-time and must be a few more thousand full-time missionaries of the Southern Baptists, the budget around the world is $400 million per year. That's what they need. Large sum of money. They're very much geared to evangelism and in some areas social help, as in Haiti. But he tells me that he has it on authority that in Saudi Arabia, to get one barrel of oil from the ground onto a ship would cost $1. On the universal, on the international market, a barrel of oil is floating, as far as price is concerned, between $120 to $140. Millions and millions of dollars come into the coffers of Saudi Arabia because of oil. 300 million dollars per week at least are transferred to the Muslim Brotherhood or to groups that fly the flag of Islam to pay for the expense incurred in extending Islamic influence in our world. The estimate is 30,000 mosques built just last year. If you take the road from Mombasa up to Nairobi, you'll find that every few miles there is a mosque. If you look down on the capital of Uganda, one of the high points within Kampala, you'll see a huge mosque that dominates the landscape. Wherever Islam goes in Africa, it is building its mosques. In Nigeria, it's every few miles you get mosques. They're not always full, I'm not suggesting that, but the influence. I was checking, because I work with universities, I was checking this afternoon a report about British universities, London School of Economics, the University of Oxford and Cambridge. If you gather together the receipts that they have from the Islamic world, it's something like 220 million that's made available to our universities each year. I'm sure that some of that is used, or quite a lot of that is used, for the upkeep of the university. But within it comes an influence. And that influence is something that we need very much to bear in mind. Islam is a religion with a mission. Andy Hickford, who is pastor of a local church, one of the most thriving churches on the south coast in the district of Maybridge, part of Worthing, was telling me that he has fellowship with the local mullah, and the local mullah said to him, you know, you and I are quite alike. We are dedicated to the conversion of people in Worthing, you to Christianity and me to Islam. And that is quite true. When you think of the clout that Islam has through its influence, and the way that the influence is spreading disproportionately, and the way that freedoms are granted, and hear me carefully, especially if this goes out on tape, to the Muslim community in the United Kingdom, which I do not oppose. But one of my colleagues who was strung up from a tree outside Tehran, who'd spent 8 years in jail, who was released because of pressure of the British press and particularly the United Nations, he went on a record as saying we would settle for 10% of the freedoms in the Muslim world to what Muslims have in the United Kingdom. Here in the Psalms, is this picture of Libya, Syria, Ethiopia, the whole of the lands that circle Israel, and the suggestion, the bold statement being made, that this one will be born in Zion, that this one will receive not only a passport, but become a fully fledged Christian. How will all this come about? Well, in some measure, this is happening already. I think that Psalm 87 had some fulfillment at Pentecost, because there were Jews from the diaspora, from every country who were there. But it seems to suggest, along with other supplementary scriptures, that there would be something more dramatic than that. And even in the hardest Christian of a Muslim country, there is still evidence of a movement of the power of the Holy Spirit. A young lady came up to me some years ago in London. I was ministering at the Iranian church. She was beautiful. She had long black hair. And she started to tell me a little bit about her life and how she'd come away from Iran, or maybe it was Iraq. I'm pretty sure it was Iran, if memory serves me correctly. She said, you know, when I was a kid, I had a vision. I had a dream, and the dream was of three people on a cross, and I couldn't understand the dream, but it wouldn't go away, and particularly the picture of the man on the central cross. She said, I mentioned it to my mother, and my mother got very annoyed and said that I was never to raise the subject again. And I came to London. I came because my father had been kicked out of my country, and also because I was sick and I needed medical help. And she said, I found my way to the Iranian church, where they speak my language, Farsi, and where I was comfortable. And I told them about this dream, and they started to tell me about the Lord. And she said, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. But my point is this. My experience, and the experience of an American theologian from Trinity Seminary, who I was listening to by tape this afternoon, is that 60, and he says 90%, of all conversions to Christianity from Islam come as a result of theophany. What is theophany? Well, theology is the word of God. Theophany is the experience of God. It's the felt presence of God. God has not given up on our world. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. So what should we be doing as Christian people in this situation? We should read our newspapers with common sense. I mean, there are people who look at the cauldron that the Middle East is in at the moment, and particularly the southern part of the Middle East, with a sort of sense of satisfaction. I mean, look at Libya and look at Egypt. But actually, the fallout of the political situation in the southern part of the Middle East could be to the disadvantage of Christianity. The Muslim Brotherhood is just in the on the corners of the stage, so to speak, in Egypt. The Coptic Church in Egypt is under great difficulty, but it has some tremendous blessing. And when Saddam Hussein was kicked out of Iraq, and not just kicked out, he was taken out of Iraq, there were those who thought, well, you know, he's gone, one of the equivalents of the modern Hitler. But the fact of the matter is that the Christian church in Iraq has been decimated. So many hundreds of thousands of Christians have moved out of Iraq as a result of a greater Muslim influence. That's not to say there is no movement of the Spirit. I had an extraordinary experience. I told you I've been in Westminster. Prior to being in Westminster a few months before, I'd done some TV programs to be broadcast into Iran. And who should pitch up but two politicians in the area where we're doing the broadcasts, who came from Iraq, from the embassy in London. We gave them hospitality for 2 or 3 days. They were very nice people. They didn't speak English too well. We had an interpreter. And they finished up giving me and my colleagues a letter of invitation from Iraq to give some lectures on politics and ethics. And I smile, because I think on reflection that maybe those lectures should be given to the Houses of Parliament in the United Kingdom. Theophany, the opportunities to get the gospel in, they are still coming, day by day, week by week. In Holland, 100,000 copies of the New Testament a new translation from the Farsi language, a sort of upgrade, if you like an analogy, from the Authorized Version that you've known to the NIV, that sort of thing. The translation was done in Shackleford, which is a little village east of Guildford, wherein is a theological college which used to meet in Tehran. It was booted out of Tehran by the Ayatollah after the fall of the Shah of Persia, and they came without anywhere to go, and they located in Shackleford. You should go there. It's only about 30 miles up the road from here. A remarkable place that they've got. They do the translation. They do their education. They do an awful amount of planning, and particularly they endeavor to present the plight of women in the Middle East to the authorities. And they translated the New Testament. 100,000 copies went into Iran, smuggled in on donkeys from Turkey, and also from Armenia, and also holidaymakers in Turkey returning to their own country. This was picked up by the Ayatollah. This was picked up by the governor of Tehran. And in the equivalent of parliament, just a few months ago, a protest was made about this book being so freely available. It's beautifully produced with gold leaf and with a very nice cover. Proud to put alongside any copy of the Quran. And one guy who was really getting agitated, and this was on television, started to speak about the dreadful situation that this book was being distributed successfully throughout Iran, and he gave such an accurate summary of the life of Christ, and it was picked up on television, and it was recorded the following day by the national newspapers, that it became actually free advertising. An extraordinary situation. They've had to reprint the copies of the Bible, financed, I think, by an Iranian brother in the United States. Amazing things that God is allowing to happen. And we who sometimes feel that the Christian church is so small, the Christian church cannot change, cannot have influence, what we really mean is that the Christian church in Europe, you see, you're Europeans. And you tend to think of the church in terms of what you find here in this locality. That's not a true reflection of Christianity around the world. I serve as an honorary pastor of a church that meets in a sort of wigwam made out of corrugated iron sheets in the center of Nairobi alongside the Somalian refugees. In our second service, I'll be there in a few weeks' time, in our second service we'll have 4,000 people. I got the president, or the former president, to come to church with me. The first time I've ever had a police escort. It really is quite delightful to have a flashing light and an escort as you're going into church. And he was astonished as to what is happening. He founded a university. I challenged him some while ago to make the university over to a Christian university. And if you go into the complex of his university, you'll find remarkable brass gates, very finely positioned, a wall around the whole of the perimeter, some of the best university buildings I've ever seen in Africa. And he's got a declaration that this university exists for the proclamation of the gospel. We teach science, but we teach science from a Christian perspective. We teach economics, but we must teach it from a Christian perspective. And anyone who joins this university has to take a course in Christianity as well. Some amazing things, amazing opportunities. But as I come to a conclusion, those who are suffering for the cause of righteousness, remember them. Remember them, says the writer to the Hebrews. Remember those who are in prison. Remember those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, as though you were one of them. And that is the charge that I leave, as I'm nearly through, with you. There's advance and seeming regression. There is remarkable openings, or there are remarkable openings in Pakistan, but there are incredible threats. My colleagues still suffer in the jail in Tehran, and the martyrs in Thailand, they still increase in number. It's reckoned that by the end of this decade, one out of 200 Christians will share some form of martyrdom that many of the Christian community, at least 10%, will be under tremendous persecution and threat. My last thing. The web. One of the reasons for being in Uganda and Kenya was to talk in terms of the web being used secularly for educational purposes. But alongside hooking in on the secular is also the opportunity of the religious. I'll be in California in just a few weeks' time. I'll be addressing a Christian university, which is basically, though not entirely, Chinese. They are Chinese who've come in from the mainland, an increasing number, university in New York as well as here, and possibly there will be one in London. When you're speaking to the community of students, you don't know how many folks you're going to address, because there's something like 70,000 who are linked in the Republic of China. One of my colleagues was speaking in Formosa, thought that he was just addressing one bunch of pastors and church leaders, and then discovered that there were four or five or six around Formosa itself, that the whole thing would be put on DVD, and they reckoned that by the end of the year, it would have been seen by 1 million people in China. One of the executives of Apple has left Apple and Silicon Valley and has now joined in with Bethel Ministries. He tells us that there will be, by the end of this decade, four satellites in space which will circumnavigate the earth, and it will be possible to pull their signal in from anywhere on the earth. And that as a result of technology, places where they have computers but they don't have power, they will be able to take some solar equipment to empower their laptops. In China, something like 60 or 70% of people, it is projected within just 20 or 30 years, will have access to laptops and computers. In Kenya, it's reckoned that it will be 40%. And this guy from Apple goes to Revelation and to the passage that I read about the angel unfurling the gospel, the everlasting gospel, to every tongue, to every tribe, to every nation. And he suggests, not being dogmatic, neither am I, suggests that this is one possibility of the end time proclamation of the gospel throughout the globe, as through the web people are informed. In one particular program on the web, put up the name Jesus Christ and you'll get an essay on who he is. There will be two buttons at the end of the program, red and green. Press green if you want more interest. Press red if you don't want any. Sometimes 400,000 people have pressed the red button in one day. You see what I mean? Progress, advance, difficulty, persecution. This is the situation that we find in our world. But throbbing throughout the whole of the Old Testament and New Testament, and part of the vision and conviction of the church in the 21st century, is Psalm 87. This one, this one, this one, this one, this one. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than any other place on earth. What does that mean? God loves people coming to a knowledge of himself. This is what God aches for, because he is not a God of judgment, as I taught you this morning. Judgment is the last card in the pack. He never wants to play that. He wants to play forgiveness, restoration, the earth filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, and God not wanting the death of any, but that all should come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and him as Lord and Savior.